give a warm welcome this morning as we launch our Christmas series this month to a wonderful man of God and a great researcher, William Federer.
Thank you, Pastor. All right, bless you. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Well, I want you to know that I get a chance to go around the country, and I've been to all 50 states speaking. There are people all across America that call Pastor Jack their pastor. And so you are helping to impact the entire world by supporting Pastor Jack. Well, I wrote a book. It's called There Really Is a Santa Claus, The History of St. Nicholas and Christmas Holiday Traditions. And so I'm going to do my first service on December 25th, giving the history of that. And then in the next service, I'm going to give the history of Santa Claus. It's fascinating, but I'm not going to get into that right now. So did you know that Christianity is the largest religion in the world? According to Pew Research Center, approximately a third of the world is Christian. And so since Christianity, by the way, it's also the most persecuted religion in the world. Did you know that Jesus was sent into the world that was at the time a one-world anti-Christian government? I mean, if you're going to start a movement, give it a little bit of greenhouse time where it can grow before you let... No, immediately the church was persecuted, right? So that we win. So Christmas could be considered the most celebrated religious holiday in the world. Christianity is the largest religion. Most Christians celebrate December 25th. So the Roman Empire, it was a one-world government, and they wanted to track everybody. Could you imagine a one-world government wanting to track everybody? It was called the census, a tax enrollment. It came to pass in those days that it went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed, right? And to do that, they had to count everybody, and all went to be taxed, everyone into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. Now, Luke 2 goes on, and suddenly there was an angel with a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. So Christmas Day could be considered the most celebrated religious holiday in the world. And now good people have different dates for the date of Christ's birth. And believe me, when you get into all the Greek calendars and Hebrew calendars and Egyptian calendars and all the different dates, it can get confusing. But I want to give the case for December 25th.
Okay.
All right? And so early Christians were predominantly Jewish. And did you know that Jews did not celebrate birthdays? Josephus wrote, the law does not permit us to make festivals at the birth of our children. And so the early believers were Jewish, and they were more concerned about the date of Passover. All right, when did Jesus get crucified and when he rose from the dead? That was the big thing. Well, matter of fact, we were visiting in Turkey years ago, and we were at a house, and my wife asked the woman of the house when her birthday was. And she goes into the other room and shuffles through some papers and comes out with a card. And she goes, oh, this is my birthday. She didn't even have it memorized, right? But the Greeks were pagan. The Greeks kept track of birthdays. And then the Greeks started to convert to Christianity. And so as more and more Greeks were converting, they asked the question, when was Jesus born? And so it's a little bit of a detective story. So we got to track this down. And so you have to put on your detective hat here. It begins with pinning down when was John the Baptist conceived. So let's unpack this. So John the Baptist's father was Zechariah. He was a Levite priest in the last years of King Herod the Great, who died anywhere from 4 to 1 B.C. And Luke 1, in the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. That's our first clue. What's the priestly division of Abijah? Well, Chronicles, King David, with the help of Zadok, David separated Levites into divisions for their appointed order of ministering. The first lot fell to Jehoiarib and the eighth to Abijah. It goes on to list all 24, but for our investigation, we're just going to concern about the first, Jehoiarib, and then the eighth, Abijah. And so we have David listing these 24 family names, but we don't know when they served. And so how did this priestly division work? And it wasn't until the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered in 1947 that they began to find the fact that the priests served two times a year, a week at a time, 6 months apart. And so now we can begin to understand the priestly division, right? They call it the sacerdotal courses of these priests. So 24 divisions, ministering twice a year, a week at a time, 6 months apart. But now when on the calendar did these weeks begin? Right? We have to pin this down. And so there's different people that are really brilliant, and they're coming up with different dates, but I'm giving the 25th argument, right? So here it is. The temple was destroyed in Jerusalem on August 4th, 70 AD. And this is a record in the Roman calendar. We know it. It's pinned down August 4th, 70 AD. That's the Julian Roman calendar. Well, if you were to look at the Hebrew calendar, that goes to the 9th of Av. And so the 9th of Av, it's the most serious day, right? Because they always have bad things happen on that date. And so the first week of August, we now know that the temple was destroyed. And what priestly division was on duty when the temple was destroyed? Well, the Jerusalem Talmud said the Levite family on duty when the temple was destroyed was Jehoiarib of the first course. So now we know if Jehoiarib is on course, we can begin to count down the next weeks to the eighth week, Abijah. So here is Wikipedia. I don't normally quote Wikipedia, but I thought I'd throw it up there. In Jewish tradition, Jehoiarib was the priestly course on duty when the second temple was destroyed by the Roman Imperial Army in the second week of the lunar month of Av, 70 CE. And so now we know Jehoiarib's on duty the first week, and then we can count down 8 weeks and find out that Abijah was on duty the last week of August. Excuse me, the last week of September. Right, first week of August, 8 weeks later is the last week of September. And so in Jewish tradition, this is the month of Tishri, and the last week is the Day of Atonement and the Feast of Tabernacles. Two very important feasts this last week. And so the Gospel of Luke, there was in the days of Herod, king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. So it was that while he was serving as a priest before the Lord in the order of his division, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. Now, what does it mean, his lot fell to burn incense? So only the high priest gets to go into the Holy of Holies. But the other Levite priests get to go into the holy place. It's the sort of the room before you get into the Holy of Holies. And who gets to be chosen? It's a real honor to go into that holy place. Do they pick it based on seniority or popularity? No, they do it by casting of lots. And so there's an estimated 24,000 Levites. And to have the lot fall for you to serve in the temple is really rare. But for you to get the lot to serve in the temple on this important week with the Day of Atonement and the Feast of Tabernacles, it's a once-in-a-lifetime thing. The fact that Zechariah was chosen to be on duty in burning incense was a once-in-a-lifetime thing. And so it goes on to say that the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And so it would make sense that the people are waiting outside because this is a special week. And so Luke 1, and there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. The angel said to him, "Fear not, Zacharias, thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son." And when Zacharias' time of service was completed, he returned home. And after this, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant and for 5 months remained in seclusion. So now we know that John the Baptist would have been conceived on the last week of September. And so the Byzantine Rite Church has a Julian calendar, they celebrate September 23rd as the conception of John the Baptist. And the second century work, Proto-Evangelium of St. James, does the same thing. And lo and behold, the Greek Orthodox, Catholic, Lutheran, Anglican churches all mark September 23rd as the date of the conception of John the Baptist. And 9 months later is June 24th, and they all celebrate that as the birthday of John the Baptist, the forerunner of Christ. And it was one of the oldest Christian observances since the Council of Agde in 506 AD. So they're celebrating the conception of John the Baptist. And so let's piece it together. So if John the Baptist is conceived the last week of September, 6 months later is when Mary visits. And so now we can pin down that Mary, the angel, appeared to her the last week of March. Last week of September, 6 months later is the last week of March. And so this is what Luke says. In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And so now, if we know that Mary conceived the last week of March and then visits Elizabeth, it says, the angel answered, and behold, thy cousin Elizabeth hath conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month of her who was called barren. So, there's very few, if not this is the only pregnancy in the Bible where twice it's mentioned she's in her sixth month, right? And so if March 25th, it has been celebrated as the Feast of the Annunciation on March 25th. That's when the angel appeared to Mary and announced to her that she was going to conceive. And so 9 months after March 25th is December 25th. So that's the traditional way of picking December 25th. And we had the information, but when the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered and these archaeological discoveries, we were able to piece together the order of Abijah and find out last week of September, 6 months later is last week of March, and then 9 months later is last week of December. So did you like that? All right. So Susan K. Rao wrote a book, Origins of Christmas, St. John Chrysostom, and he lived in like the third century AD, counts off the months of Elizabeth's pregnancy and dates Mary's conception from the sixth month of Elizabeth, then counts off another 9 months to arrive at the birth date of Christ. And then a fourth century book on solstices and equinoxes, our Lord was conceived in the month of March 25th, which is the day of the passion of the Lord and of his conception. For on the day he was conceived, on the same he suffered. So Yale professor Andrew McGowan, in How December 25th Became Christmas, Biblical Archaeological Review Online, he says, it was a common belief that the Messiah fulfilled his mission on the anniversary of its inception. So you read through all these 4th century, 5th century, 6th century works, they'll say, okay, March 25th he was conceived, and he died on March 25th. Now, the Eastern Orthodox Church moves it into April and then January, so there's always been a little bit of a fudge room there. St. Augustine writes in 417 AD, for he, Jesus, is believed to have been conceived on the 25th of March, upon which day he also suffered. Now, so we got March 25th, but then people say, what about the sheep in the field? The shepherds wouldn't have been in the field in the wintertime. Well, lambs are needed all year round for daily sacrifices in the temple, which is like 6 miles away from Bethlehem. So they needed lambs all year round. And then the argument suffers when one considers the moderate climate of Bethlehem. Temperatures in December are no lower than 47 degrees, which is similar to Flagstaff, Arizona. So it's cool, but it's not frigid cold. And then you have farmers' websites talking about sheep being born in December. Here's one. It's a UK website, Warhorse Valley County Farm Park. Lambs are born around 145 days, about 4.5 months, after the ewe falls pregnant. Lambing can start as early as December and go on as late as June. So here's an agriculture website that says, hey, lambs can be born in December. Another agriculture website, Carroll County Grown, why are lambs born during the winter? It says, sheep are short day, long night breeders, meaning they breed late summer, early fall, and consequently, their lambs are born in the winter and spring. So lambs can be born in the winter. Is this interesting? So some think December 25th was chosen to erase the Roman winter solstice festival of Saturnalia. And this is discounted when you realize the winter solstice is December 22nd, not December 25th. So if you look at the Earth goes around the sun in an elliptical orbit, and when it's the furthest away before it starts going away and coming back, it looks like the sun is standing still. It's in the same place in the sky for 2 days in a row. So sol means sun, stis means still. Sun standing still. So it's called solstice. And so the winter solstice is December 22nd. That's when the Earth is the furthest. And then it comes back around, and then you have the summer solstice, June 22nd, right, before it comes. And then halfway in between, you have the spring equinox and the fall equinox. Equal means equal, nox means night. So you have the same amount of sunlight before and then the nighttime. And so anyway, it's December 22nd is when the pagans would celebrate the winter solstice, not December 25th. So anyway, now there's another Roman holiday. Some think the date was chosen to replace Rome's Natalis Sol Invictus. And this is the date Romans worship their unconquered sun god. And so they say, oh, well, the Christians, they picked that date because they wanted to overlap this pagan date. Did you know no Christian writer prior to the 12th century even suggested this? And in fact, Christians were celebrating December 25th before the Romans. And so you have a Pope Telesphorus, 7th Bishop of Rome. He died in 136 AD. And he began the December 25th midnight mass to honor what he believed to be the exact day and hour of the birth of Christ. And so here in 136 AD, you've got Christians celebrating midnight, December 25th. And then there's a Theophilus of Caesarea, dies 181 AD. He's the bishop of the sea in Palestine. Sea means an area. He said, we ought to celebrate the birthday of our Lord on what day soever the 25th of December shall happen. And then you have Saint Hippolytus. How'd you like to have a kid and name him that, right? And hey, Hippo. So Saint Hippolytus, he wrote around 204 AD, his commentary on Daniel. He says, for the first advent of our Lord in the flesh when he was born in Bethlehem was December 25th. He suffered in the 33rd year, March 25th, Friday, the 18th year of Tiberius Caesar, while Rufus and Robilian were consuls. So he is saying in the year 204 AD, he's saying December 25th. Now, why is that important? Because these acknowledgments were before 274 AD when Roman Emperor Aurelian introduced the imperial cult of Sol Invictus. So the Christians were celebrating December 25th before the Roman Emperor instituted it. And so maybe it's the other way around. Maybe it's the Romans wanting to stamp out the Christian day, right? Because we have 3 centuries of Romans trying to stamp out Christians. There were 10 major persecutions in the first 300 years. Christians were having church in catacombs, caves that they digged in the ground. And they would burn them at the stake. They're trying to stamp out Christianity. It would only make sense that as the Christianity grows, that they want to stamp out the date. So instead of December 25th being chosen by Christians to replace Rome's Sol Invictus, maybe Emperor Aurelian picked December 25th to replace the growing popularity of the birth of Christ. Very similar to Kwanzaa. Did you know Kwanzaa was created in 1966 by Ron Everett, a California State University professor who had been in, you know, he'd been convicted on stuff. And anyway, he specifically said that he wanted an alternative to Christmas, right? And so here he is picking, creating Kwanzaa because he wants an alternative to Christmas.
Well, maybe that's what Aurelian did, right? He wanted to have an alternative to Christians. So, was Jesus born on December 25th? We cannot be dogmatic about it because brilliant scholars hold different views, and there's enough things to argue about before adding another thing. So if you have a friend that wants to believe differently, we still love them, all right? And the most important thing is Jesus came. So Galatians 4 says, when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. That's the most important thing. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever shall believe on him should not perish but have everlasting life. Now, Advent is the 4 weeks leading up to Christmas, and around 480 AD is when they began to celebrate that, right? They'd have the one candle, but every week they'd light another of the four candles, and they celebrated this by fasting three times a week for the 4 weeks prior to Christmas. So let's all do that. Anyway, we should fast, and we do need to pray. Now, Eastern Europe. Eastern Europe celebrated Epiphany as the holiest day, January 6th. And what's Epiphany? So, again, Western Europe, Christmas Day, December 25th is the holiest day. Eastern Europe, January 6th, that's when the wise men visited. And so this is when Jesus is revealed to the world. Epiphany means revealed. And so he's revealed to the world. Matthew, it says, and now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of King Herod, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. Now, who are these wise men from the east? Well, on a map, east of Jerusalem is Persia, right? Babylon. And that's where Daniel was. Daniel was taken captive. He's over in Persia, right? And so Daniel was the chief of the wise men. And he started studying prophecy. We know that Daniel studied Jeremiah that said 70 years captivity, and then you're going to go back, and he fasted and prayed, you know. So here's Daniel 5. It says, the queen said, O King Belshazzar, there is a man in thy kingdom whom Nebuchadnezzar thy father has made master of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, soothsayers, the same as Daniel. Now, magician was not pulling a rabbit out of a hat. It meant wise man. It meant so wise that you're a counselor to the king. And astrology, right? They were studying the stars. Another Daniel says, King Darius wrote, I make a decree that men tremble before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God. His dominion shall be even unto the end. He worketh signs and wonders in the heaven and earth. So here you have these wise men studying the heavens. They're studying the stars. The one thought is that what we call astrology and all those different, you know, the Libra and everything, that originally the gospel message was in the stars. And the same way you have cults today will take the gospel message and twist it all up. Well, they took the original, right? You got Virgo, the Virgin, they twisted that up and turned it into the horoscopes. But originally there was the signs in the heavens. That's the thought. So rather than argue over what day was holier, Christmas or Epiphany, the church leaders had a conciliatory attitude. Isn't that a good thing to have? So at the Council of Tours in 567 AD, they decided to make all 12 days from December 25th to January 6th the 12 days of Christmas. So the 12 days of Christmas are not actually the 12 days leading up to Christmas. They're the 12 days from December 25th to January 6th. And so they call them holy days. And over the years, holy day got pronounced holiday. And so when they say, don't say Merry Christmas, just say Happy Holidays. Well, holiday means holy day, and what are the holy days but the 12 days of Christmas? They can't get away from it, right? And then we have the calendar. And so important events were dated in relation to the most important king who was alive at the time. So before we had our calendar, they would just, so you have 2 Kings, it says, in the 14th year of King Hezekiah's reign. And then you have Luke 3, it says, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. So they're picking the and then they'll mention a couple different kings of a couple different countries, so you can sort of triangulate the dates, right? And so
they were dating things based on an emperor named Diocletian. And so he persecuted Christians. He was a bad guy. And they called it Anno Diocletiani, right? And so now Diocletian is out. Constantine came in, Christianized the world. And so now you have Christian monks. And they didn't have copy machines back then. Everything that was written had to be hand-copied. And so these monks were scholars, and they would hand-copy documents. And he was noticing that they were dating stuff in the year of Diocletian, Anno Diocletiani. And they said, why are we dating stuff? This guy that killed Christians. So his name was Dionysius Exiguus. He's a monk. He counts back as best he can to the date of Jesus' birth. Right? We know he's a little bit off because he did not have a year zero. Right? If you have a timeline and you go from negative to positive, you have to have that zero in there. Well, he didn't have one, so it went from 1 BC to 1 AD. So we know he's at least 1 year off, but he did a good job. And so lo and behold, everything that ever happened in the history of the world is now dated to the birth of Christ. And so Dionysius Exiguus changed it to Anno Domini, in the year of the Lord's reign. And this method of recording dates was used in church records, and it became the most accepted dating system in the world. So you had the monks, they're copying stuff. Then you got Attila the Hun coming in and wiping out Roman civilization. Then you got Islam coming in, and then you have, but these monks would like preserve it. And then when the Muslims conquered into Turkey and Greece, the Greek scholars fled west and brought their documents with them, and this caused the Renaissance. And then you have the Age of Discovery, and you got the Portuguese going around to go to India, and then the Spanish sailing around the world, and then the French and English and Dutch. And so now they're taking this dating system into colonies around the world. And then those colonies end up adopting the dating system, and lo and behold, the entire world now dates to the birth of Christ. And so BC before Christ, Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord's reign. And now, in the late 1800s, early 1900s, you had a skepticism movement that would try to say, well, Moses really didn't write this, and then, and they would try to pick it all apart. And so some scholars decided in academia to change to BCE, before Common Era, and CE, Common Era, because they sort of wanted to say, well, we don't want to say before Christ because we're acknowledging Christ, so let's make it more secular. It's like, I have a question. When did it change from BCE to CE? The birth of Christ. They can't get away from it. The whole world is dated to the birth of Christ. And so this is, the entire world is acknowledging Christ. I love this quote from Clarence Mannion. He was the dean of Notre Dame's College of Law. And he said, regarding Christmas, the long march of measured time suddenly stopped and did an about face and started to march in another direction, to a different drum, straight through the ensuing centuries of Christ and Christendom. B.C. before Christ and A.D. Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord, mark each one of the only reliable milestones upon the path of world history. The end of the first time chain and the beginning of the second came together on the night that Christ was born in Bethlehem. The first Christmas day thus stands as the great divide for the timing and recording of all people, things, and events that have lived or taken place upon this earth. The one place on the long, long trail of time where the magnetic needle of history stands vertical and points up. Isn't that beautiful? Our very calendar points to Jesus. So timing of all dates and things, I've just threw some of them together. Christmas, December 25th, ended up becoming the most important date in Western civilization. So kings would be crowned and baptized on Christmas Day. Clovis, the king of the Franks, he got baptized on Christmas Day in 496 AD with 3,000 of his soldiers, and this is when France converted and became Christian. Christmas Day, 597 AD. You have 10,000 Anglo-Saxons are baptized in England by St. Augustine of Canterbury on the banks of the Swale Inlet on the Isle of Sheppey, mainland of Kent. And so this is when England became largely Christian.
And then Charlemagne, he's crowned Holy Roman Emperor. His granddad, Charles Martel, had stopped the Muslim invasion of France. And so he's crowned on what? Christmas Day in the year 800 AD. And then you have St. Stephen, right? The Huns conquered into Hungary, and then the Huns, he converted to Christianity and was crowned on Christmas Day in the year 1000 AD. And so all these kings are being crowned. By the way, St. Stephen had a son named Emeric, and he was a really pious young man, and he dies. And so the church called him St. Emeric, but the Italian pronunciation of this popular saint is Amerigo. And that was the name of a map maker named Amerigo Vespucci. And when they were drawing maps, he put his name on a continent that turned into America. So America is Amerigo, the Italian name for Emeric, which was the son of St. Stephen. And anyway, here's Poland. 1025 AD, Mazyko II Lambert crowned king of Poland. And in the year 1066 AD, William the Conqueror was crowned king of England in Westminster Abbey on Christmas Day. And then you have Christopher Columbus's ship, the Santa Maria, runs aground on Haiti on Christmas Eve, 1492. He leaves 40 sailors and names the settlement La Navidad, the Nativity. And then Washington crosses the Delaware River on Christmas Day evening, 1776. And the story is the Germans would celebrate Christmas a little bit more than the Americans, and the thought was they wanted to catch him off guard. And anyway, Captain Cook, he discovers the Christmas Islands in the Pacific on Christmas Day, 1777, where he observed an eclipse of the sun. And the War of 1812, it ends on Christmas Eve, 1814, with the Treaty of Ghent signed in Belgium. Christmas Truce of 1914, and I write about the whole thing is fascinating, but before America got in the war, you had the Germans and trench warfare, and then you had the French and English and the Dutch, and on Christmas Eve, they stop shooting, and the Germans start singing Silent Night, all right, Stille Nacht, Heilige Nacht, right, and then the French started singing it in their French language, the English started singing it in the English language, and then, oh, lo and behold, their captains got up and walked across no man's land and met in the middle. And they made an agreement not to fight on Christmas Day. And so the next day comes and they're like playing soccer together and they're like cutting each other's hair and snipping off and trading buttons and having joint funerals. And the one English guy said, they were reciting Psalm 23 at the funeral service and I couldn't understand a word of it, but it meant so much. He says, I could feel the presence of the Lord. And one guy says, it was the strangest Christmas I never would have experienced otherwise, right? Anyway, the next day they start shooting again, so it's sad. But and then there's the Battle of the Bulge. And we have D-Day, and the Americans land with all the Allies, and they're pushing the Nazis back. And if you see, there's a line from north to south where we push the Nazis back. But around Christmas, the Nazis are running out of gas, and so they want to get to Antwerp, Belgium, or where there's a port where there's ships with gas. And so if you see on the map, there's a bulge going right from the right to the left, and so it's called the Battle of the Bulge. And so the Nazis are going really fast. Eisenhower says, by rushing out from his fixed defenses, the enemy may give us the chance to turn his great gamble into his worst defeat. So I call upon the Allies, rising out of new heights of courage, unshakable faith, which we will, with God's help, go forward to our greatest victory. And so we parachute in the 101st Airborne, but the Nazis had advanced so fast, now they're behind lines, and they're at Bastogne, where eight roads come together, and the Nazi commander sends a message to the American commander saying, you're surrounded, surrender. And the American commander's Anthony McAuliffe, he gave a one-word answer, nuts. And you can just imagine the German messenger coming back and says, what does this American general say? He says, nuts. Anyway, it's freezing cold. I actually met a man that fought there. He said the ground was so frozen you couldn't even dig a foxhole. Your shovel wouldn't even go in. And so Patton's coming to the rescue, but he can't march because the weather's so cloudy and snowy that the planes can't fly to give him cover. And so he gets his chaplain, James O'Neill, to compose a prayer. And they print it on 250,000 index cards.
and they give it out to the soldiers and tell them to pray. On the flip side of the card is Patton's Christmas greeting to his troops. And my father-in-law, before he died, was in a nursing home, and the men would show their military achievements. And the one guy actually was in Patton's Third Army and had this card, and I got to take a picture of it. And so it says, Almighty, most merciful Father, we humbly beseech thee of thy great goodness to restrain these immoderate reigns. Hearken to us as soldiers to call upon thee, establish thy justice among men and nations. And there's the Christmas greeting, flip side of the card. And so the next day, after they pray, the sky clears. The planes can fly, give them cover. The army marches. They come to Bastogne, and guess what? The Nazis ran out of gas. And the soldier I talked to who was there says, they were coming, the tanks, and all of a sudden they go, ronk. Then the lid opens, clunk, clunk, and then you hear the guy scurrying out. And there's all these abandoned tanks, and then the Nazis have to retreat. 2 months later, they surrender. And so FDR said, it's not easy to say Merry Christmas to you, my fellow Americans, in this time of destructive war. We will celebrate this Christmas day in our traditional American way because the teachings of Christ are fundamental in our lives, the story of the coming of the immortal Prince of Peace. Amen. And then Christmas Eve, 1946, President Harry S. Truman lights the national Christmas tree. Our hopes of future years turn to a little town in the hills of Judea where on a winter's night 2,000 years ago, the prophecy of Isaiah was fulfilled. Shepherds keeping the watch by night over their flocks heard the glad tidings of great joy from the angels of the Lord, singing glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. The message of Bethlehem best sums up our hopes tonight. If we as a nation and other nations of the world will accept it, the star of faith will guide us into the place of peace as it did the shepherds on the day of Christ's birth long ago. And then Apollo program. I actually spoke at NASA, and I took that picture. And underneath, you see tables and chairs. That's where our meeting was. And I was there with astronaut Bob Stewart. He's the highest-ranking Army officer that flew in the space shuttle, has more hours with what they call extravehicular activity with a little backpack on that wasn't attached to anything, and he was a million feet above the Earth. And it was fascinating. He's a Christian. So you have Apollo 8, and it's the first time that we're going to circle the moon, and the tiniest mistake could have sent the spaceship either, if it didn't get close enough to the moon, it wouldn't catch the moon's gravity, and it would have gone off endlessly into space. But if it got too close to the gravity of the moon, it could crash into the moon. And they had never done this before, and so it was, anyway, so you had William Anders snapped the famous Earthrise photo that was published in Life magazine. And so they do the lunar orbit. But guess what? It's on Christmas 1968. So the astronauts, Frank Borman, Jim Lovell, William Anders, give a live television broadcast reading from the book of Genesis. They read like the first eight lines. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face. But then at the end, they give their Christmas greeting. And from the crew of Apollo 8, we close with good night, good luck, and a Merry Christmas, and God bless all of you on the good earth. And then Nixon said, as the Apollo astronauts flew over the moon's gray surface on Christmas Eve, they spoke to us of the beauty of earth. And in that voice so clear across the lunar distance, we heard them invoke God's blessing on its goodness. And he even had a postage stamp with a quote from the Apollo astronauts, in the beginning, God. Could you imagine that? And the James Webb Telescope was launched on Christmas Day 2021. I actually was speaking at a conference, and I met the guy that was in charge of the launch, right? And he picked the date. But whatever the date, the most important thing is that Jesus came. Mark 10, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Now, mathematical equations, there's constants and variables. In the equation of redemption, the constant is God is just.
was, is, and forever will be just. The variable is who takes the judgment. You are a substitute. Jesus is our substitute. And 1 Peter, for God also suffered, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. 2 Corinthians, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now, you know, when you think of the heavens, it says the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. John 1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Colossians, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, and by him all things consist. Hebrews 1, hath in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power. John 1, he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. Now, all these verses says that Jesus, that God the Father created everything through Jesus. It's like, well, where's Jesus in the book of Genesis? He's there. We have to just look. So, Genesis 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. Genesis 1, 6, and God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters. And God said, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together in one place, and let the dry land appear. And God said, let the earth bring forth grass, herb yielding seed, and fruit tree yielding fruit. And God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens. And God said, let the waters bring forth abundantly moving creatures and fowl and fly above the earth. And God said, let us the earth bring forth living creatures, kind, cattle, creepy things, beasts of the earth. And God said, let us make man in our own image after our own likeness. What's one word that appeared in all those? Said, right? God the Father spoke, and Jesus is the Word. And then the Holy Spirit was hovering over the face of the deep. And when the Word was spoken is when the Holy Spirit moved and moved over the mountains and dug out the ocean. And so we see the Father, we see Jesus, the spoken Word, and then we see the Holy Spirit. Now, an interesting study is the prepositions in the Bible, in the New Testament. What are prepositions? They're little connective words. To, unto, of, from, by, through, in, with. Most of the verses in the New Testament, when the verse refers to God the Father, the prepositions are to, unto, of, and from. And let's look at this. And then most of the time it refers to Jesus, the prepositions are by and through, and then about a third of the time in. And then with the Holy Spirit, the prepositions are in and with. So I even counted them all out. I encourage you to do it. It's a fascinating study. takes a little time. But here's a couple. Pray to thy Father, which is in secret. I leave the world and go to the Father. Appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. I came from the Father, comforter whom I will send from the Father. All things are delivered unto me of my Father. Come ye blessed of my Father, whosoever shall do the will of my Father. But he that doeth the will of my Father, I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which has sent me. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. So thy will be done. Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me, but nevertheless not my will, but thine be done. Right? So it's the Father's will, and everything comes from the Father, and everything goes back to the Father. Now, the verses that refer to Jesus, most of the time, it's by and through. And so I am the door, by me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father, but by me. Unto him be glory by Christ Jesus. But my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. But the God of all grace, who has called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus. They taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection of the dead. I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. And so we got God the Father, to, unto, of, from, Christ, Jesus, by, through, and then a little bit with. But then the Holy Spirit, it's in and with. And so Comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Spirit of truth, that he dwelleth with you, and he shall be in you. Ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. Walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. So be that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost. Are ye so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, that you are now made perfect in the flesh? So, I like pictures that help me to understand things. So I came up with one, a football game. God the Father's the coach. It's his will that's going to take place on the field. He's like in the locker room with the chalkboard, with the circles and the arrows, and he's deciding what plays are going to happen. But how does his play actually get onto the field? The quarterback, he's on the sideline, he gets the play. And what does he do? He runs onto the field, and he's dressed in the uniform like everybody else on the field, right? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And what's the one player that gets to talk? The quarterback. He calls the plays. Now, originally, there was one other player on the field, the Holy Spirit. And when the coach gave the play to the quarterback and he called it, then the Holy Spirit moved over the hover of the face of the deep, and it moved over the mountains, and it brought forth life. But now we are all players on the field filled with the Holy Spirit, carrying out the will of our coach, God the Father, that's communicated to us through our quarterback, Jesus. Can you say amen? Who would have thought you could put a Christmas message with a football game? Anyway, now I wanted to end with a thought. Now, I have a second service, and I have a whole bunch of slides, but I want to skip past those because I want to get to this one slide at the end. So this is what I'm going to talk about in the next service. It'll go into your subconscious, and... like, I have this weird dream the other night. I get into where the Christmas tree came from and everything. I want to get to this last slide because I just thought, here we're getting closer there. Okay, I should have been more organized. Anyway, so I have to ask the question, why did God make us? We're celebrating Jesus. Emmanuel has now come and he's dwelling among us. And then we see how Jesus came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. It's like, why did God make us? Well, you know, in 2003, they launched the Hubble telescope, and then they focused it on a spot in the sky where there was nothing, which is pretty hard to do. Because if you look at the Milky Way, there's lots of stars out there. But they actually found a spot where there was nothing. And they focused the Hubble telescope on it for 11 days. And when they finally developed the images, in that tiny spot where there was nothing was 10,000 galaxies with hundreds of billions of stars in each galaxy. It's called the Hubble Ultra Deep Space Field. And this is the picture. This is the furthest picture ever taken away from planet Earth. It's not an artist's rendition. And every dot you see is a galaxy with hundreds of billions of stars. And all that is in something the size of a grain of sand held at arm's length against the night sky. And the largest star they found, and now they have the James Webb telescope that was just launched on Christmas, right, a couple years ago, that you can see the red shift. Now, light travels in waves, with blue being the shortest and red being the longest. And so the red shift means that you're seeing the light moving away from you. They now estimate that the observable universe is 93 billion light years across and still expanding at the speed of light. And the largest star they found is Stevenson 2-18. It's a super gas giant. It is so large, if you were to place Stevenson 2-18 in our solar system, it would engulf the orbit of Saturn, the sixth planet from the sun. We're the third planet from the sun. Could you imagine one single star that enormous? And God made it all. And he made you. Why? Amen. But the question is, why would he make you? What could you possibly offer a being that is that powerful? Nothing. Except maybe something. What's a galaxy anyway? It's a bunch of rocks. Hot rocks, cold rocks, vaporized rocks, molten rocks. A rock cannot love you. So it's almost like at some time in eternity past, God said to himself, been there, done that, I can make everything. I would really like someone in my image that could love me. Now it gets interesting, because love by definition must be voluntary. The moment it's forced, it evaporates. So in the context of everything God controls, time, matter, space, energy, he intentionally created one tiny thing he does not control, your will. I mean, the challenge for God was to create something that he didn't control. Now, he could control your will if he wanted to, but that would defeat the very reason he made us different than everything else. And he doesn't need your love. He's not incomplete, and your love somehow completes him. He doesn't need your love, but he wants it. Parents don't need the love of their children, but they want it. And the more you love somebody, the more you want that somebody to love you back. God loves you infinitely. He has an infinite desire for you to love him back, but he'll never force you. Because the moment he would force you, he himself would know he's forcing you to love him, and he would know your response is not a love response because he forced you. So he'll never force you. But he wants your love. You know, what's the most important thing in your life? To most people, somewhere near the top of the list is loving and being loved. If we're made in God's image, could it be that loving and being loved is a big deal to God? Now, God loves everything he created. But the question is, could what he created love him back? Rocks can't love. Galaxies can't love. Animals follow instinct. I looked up the word angel in the King James Bible. It appears 289 times. Not one time is the word love used to describe an angel's relationship with God. They worship God. They praise God. They glorify God. Right? They sang when the stars were created. They rejoice when a sinner converts. The word angel means messenger. They deliver God's messages. They deliver his judgments. Jesus says, I'll confess you before the angels. They're mighty beings. They're incomprehensibly intelligent beings. Did you know that angels cannot forgive? God said, I'm sending my angel with you into the promised land, and you better obey him because he's not going to forgive. They're immensely powerful beings, but they're not made in God's image, and Jesus did not die on the cross for angels. They were made for a purpose. What purpose were you made for? We're not very strong, and we're not very smart. You know, a king can have a castle with really powerful soldiers, and then he can have children. Guess what? The word love is used all throughout the Bible to describe men and women's relationship with God. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Psalms 91, because he set his love upon me, therefore I will deliver him. Jesus rose from the dead and said, Peter, do you love me? We are beings uniquely created with the ability to love God back. But for love to be loved, it must be voluntary. He'll never force us. There's a second thing. How can God give us free will to love him back and him still be in control of everything? God created light. Light is a photon, which is a perpendicular wave in the electromagnetic field that travels at 186,000 miles per second. And when God stretched out the heavens, he also stretched out the electromagnetic field so light could travel across the heavens. And now with a quantum field theory, they're thinking that everything's made up of waves, not just light. But Einstein's theory of relativity is the closer you can travel approaching the speed of light, for you time would slow down. And if you could travel the speed of light, for you time would stand still. God created light. He's faster than light. So for God, time stands still. We'll never comprehend that. But there is a verse in the Bible that says a day with the Lord is as 1,000 years. Imagine experiencing one day as if it was 1,000 years. In other words, we are living in slow motion compared to God. God exists in the ever-present now. I am that I am. When you're in God's presence, you cannot think about the past. You cannot think about the future. You can't even think. You just experience. I'm in the presence of all love and all power and all judgment all at once. It's overwhelming. So for God to create our reality, he had to create a little space-time bubble where everything moves in slow motion compared to now. Right? He basically took now and stretched it out and slowed it down. And I was trying to think of a way of... So in the context, right, of it, he's outside of time, and we're in time. So I was thinking of a way of explaining it. And we all have GPS on our cell phones. And you make a wrong turn, it recalculates. What if the guy in the car next to you is making a wrong turn at the same time and his is recalculating? What if everybody in the city is making wrong turns and it's all recalculating at the same time? What if everybody in the world? So we make good decisions, we make bad decisions. God's outside of time. He can readjust every electron before he lets time move forward in the next nano frame so that his will is going to take place. So it's our limited free will in the context of his unlimited sovereign will, and it works because he's outside of time. All right? Some of you geeks will get this, but and we sort of know this, because if you're somewhere with somebody and you say, wait, this is not a coincidence, this is providential, the fact that you and I are together and you feel the presence of God, that God orchestrated this, and you feel the goosebumps that God is there, right? And then God made us for a purpose. It says we are his workmanship made for good works, but we can fudge. Some can produce 30-fold, some 60-fold, some 100-fold, and sometimes we can say, "No, God, I'm not going to do it." We can harden our heart, and then he's like, "Fine, you're not going to do my will. I'm going to rearrange it. I'm going to use somebody else to do my will." And then we can repent and say, "God, I blew it. Give me another chance." And he can rearrange everything and give you another chance. He can redeem. He can buy back. He can salvage, right? So when you guys say some stuff to your wife that you shouldn't have, you can ask God to redeem it, and he'll rearrange and move on her heart to soften it some, right? But this idea that God, and because God's outside of time, that means he himself can be with each one of us all the time. You know, they now have computers, that can do a billion times a billion computations a second. If man can make something that fast, you think God's that fast? He can do infinity times infinity computations a second, right? So God's, I'm getting way off track. So the next thing is God has to hide himself, because if he ever revealed himself in all of his universe-creating power, your response would be involuntary. And God's like, I can do involuntary all eternity long, but I'm interested in this voluntary response. And so he has to hide himself. People say, if God's real, why doesn't he show himself? Because the moment he shows himself, your free will's gone. In the presence of all the power in the universe, boom, it'd be like the Apostle John in the book of Revelation, I fell at his feet, it's dead. It would be involuntary and instantaneous. And God's like, I can do that, but I'm interested in this voluntary love response. So he has to hide himself. And the same hiding of himself that allows us to have free will necessitates that we have faith. And I was trying to think of a way of explaining it. Imagine a billionaire has a son who goes to college, and he flies in on his private jet, drives up in his Lamborghini. He's got Rolex watch, gold rings, fancy clothes. He's going to have every girl on campus wanting to meet him. But if he lays that aside and drives up in a clunker with holes in his jeans, all the uppity girls are going to ignore him. But then there's a girl that likes to study with him in the library and eat together in the cafeteria, and they become friends. And she takes heat from the clique for hanging around this nobody guy. But she believes in him. They fall in love. They get engaged. And then one day he says, hey, I want to take you back to meet my dad. And they're like driving up to this castle mansion estate. And the girl's like, whoa, you didn't tell me about all this. He knows that she loves him for him, not because of all of his stuff. If Jesus would have come in his glory, every political ladder climber, I'm your friend, I'm your client. No, he's born in a manger.
says in Isaiah 53 of the Messiah, there was nothing in his countenance that would make us want to desire him. He only wants those that love him for him. So he has to hide himself. And then there's the last thing. I don't have time to get into it, but God's just, which means he has to judge every sin. Because if he doesn't judge the sin, by default, he'd be giving consent to the sin. And if God gives consent to sin, he's denying his just nature. He's denying himself, and he cannot deny himself. So he has to judge every sin. And so he provided the Lamb, his own son, Jesus, to take the judgment for the sin in our place. Charles Wesley wrote the hymn, "Amazing love, how could it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me?" So God is just in that he judges every sin, but he's love in that he provided the Lamb to take the judgment for the sin. The Lamb is God's way to love you without having to judge you. He maintains he's a just God because he judges every sin, but he's a loving God and he provided the Lamb to take the judgment. So he can love you for the rest of eternity. You can love him back for the rest of eternity and not have to worry about being judged by him because Jesus took all the judgment in our place. So with that, let's bow our heads and come before the Lord. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you control time. You arrange for each one of us to be here today. You arrange for each person that's watching to be watching right at this moment. Lord, in the fullness of time, you sent Christ to die in our place, but in the fullness of time, you chose for us to be here right this moment to hear of your infinite love for each one of us and how you sent Jesus to take the judgment in our place. So just pray this prayer with me. Heavenly Father, thank you for creating the universe. Thank you for creating me. But I have sinned. I deserve your judgment. Thank you for sending your son Jesus to die on the cross in my place. Jesus, I believe in you. I confess you as my Lord. I believe that you died, you were buried, and you rose from the dead. And I am risen with you. I give my life to you this moment forever. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, come inside of me. Let me be the temple of the Holy Ghost for the rest of eternity. Love people through me to draw them to Jesus and through Jesus to the Father. Amen.